For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to John chapter 10. We are going to read together in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. The text for the sermon is found in verses 7 through 10. So we start reading in John 10 and chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." By the way, there, of course, Jesus is talking about the future mission to the Gentiles. And notice how there is one holy Catholic church composed of both elect Jews and Gentiles. There's one flock and one shepherd. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Notice Jesus' supremacy there and his right to also play a role in his resurrection. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power," or we could translate that, "authority to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So far we read from God's word. If you look back at verse 6, the Apostle John inserts something there. He says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. There the Apostle John says that Jesus used this illustration. Now, that word that is the Greek word behind illustration is a word that sometimes is translated with the word parable. But actually, we don't have the Greek word, which is the normal word for parable here. It's a little different word. It's not parabole, which you can hear is the word for parable, but it's the word paroimia, which is a word that is a broader word. Sometimes it's even translated as proverb. And so it's a word that can refer to a figure of speech. So technically, we don't have a parable here in our story. A parable is an extended simile. For you kids, a simile is when you say something is like something else. Well, parables are where you keep doing that in an extended way. Instead, we have an illustration here. It's a little different. What we do have is really kind of like an allegory. We have an extended metaphor of some type going on here. For that reason, I like the New King James Version, though, how it translates this. Jesus used this illustration. Yes, he's using a figure of speech. And Jesus, we find, would often do that sort of thing. He liked using figures of speech, whether parables or whatever. He would use these sort of cryptic and enigmatic sayings so that his sheep could understand what he was saying because he was telling truth in stories. But his sophisticated opponents, who were unsaved, couldn't understand even what he was saying. They couldn't comprehend it. That's why John says, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Jesus now does something interesting. Now, if you've had a class in English, you might have learned that there's something you ought not to do, and that is to mix your metaphors. So if you're trying to write something, you shouldn't mix your metaphors. Now, what does it mean to mix your metaphors? Well, here's an example of someone mixing their metaphors. They're talking about someone who got a new job, and they say, the new job allowed her to spread her wings and really blossom. Well, we have a mixing of metaphors because on the one hand, the person who got a new job is pictured like spreading their wings like they're flying off, but then the next moment, the writer says that it's like they're like a flower blossoming or something. So which is it? You know, is the person, are they taking off flying or are they like a flower? Which one is it? And so when you mix your metaphors, it can have a sort of ridiculous effect and it can confuse people. Now, we might almost be tempted to say that Jesus is mixing metaphors here, but he doesn't do it in a confusing way. I think rather what we could say is that he changes the metaphors. Because first, you see, he's telling a story in which he is a shepherd. So the first story he tells us in verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 5 is that there is, first of all, we learn that there's a shepherd pen. So there are a whole bunch of sheep, and the sheep apparently come from the flocks of a whole bunch of different shepherds. So there's this large pen, and inside there's all these sheep mixed together that are owned by different shepherds. There's no doubt a wall around this here, and whether there's a gate or not, we're not even told if there's a gate. We would assume perhaps there is, but we're not even told whether there's a gate or not. But I guess we're told the guy does open the gate. It just says, well, to him, there does talk about a door. So there's a door and there's a gate. But the crucial thing is that there's a doorkeeper. So there's someone, a kid, whose job it is to guard the entrance to this thing. And what happens is that in the middle of the night, here come some thieves and robbers, and they jump over the edge of the fence or the wall. They jump over the wall, get inside, grab some sheep, and take off. But the point of the story is that they don't go through the gate where the doorkeeper is because the doorkeeper would not let them in because they're thieves and robbers. That's why they have to sneak and climb the walls and grab a sheep and take off. Instead, if you, though, are the actual shepherd, the real genuine shepherd, you can come and the doorkeeper will let you go in. And the picture is here of Jesus as the shepherd who comes. He is the genuine shepherd. He owns his sheep. The young kid recognizes him, lets him go inside, and then he calls for his sheep, and the sheep that are owned by Jesus hear his voice, and they come out and they follow him, and he goes off with his sheep for the day. So that's the first metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the genuine shepherd. He's recognized by the gatekeeper, and he is allowed to gather his sheep. They hear his voice, they follow him, and they go off. Now suddenly, when we come to verses 7 through 10, Jesus changes the metaphor. No longer is Jesus the shepherd, Now he is the gate. Twice Jesus says it. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Or he says, I am the door. Very striking statement. We might be tempted to say, well, what is he? Is he the shepherd or is he the gate? Well, Jesus now changes the metaphor. Now, once our text is over in verses 11 and following, Jesus goes on to develop the idea that he is the shepherd again. So he develops that metaphor. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And then he emphasizes how he lays down his life for his sheep. But now in our text in verses 7 through 10, therefore, Jesus dramatically changes the metaphor, and he now is the door, or he is the gate. Now, what he still will do, he takes some of the aspects of the earlier illustration, like there's the fact that there's a sheepfold and that there are sheep. He takes those. He even continues to talk about thieves and robbers, but he changes things, and now Jesus says, I am the gate. And so that's what we have to look at this morning. Jesus being the gate of the sheep. First of all, we will look at the meaning of that and then the implications of it, and then finally the benefits of Jesus being the gate of the sheep. Now, twice Jesus states that he is the door or the gate of the sheep. And the way he does that in verse 7 is very, very much an attention-getting thing. You know, it'd be like if I showed up this morning and I would say, okay, now pay close attention. Just like Mitch and I were in seminary with Professor Herman Hanke, who just passed away this past week. And I remember one thing he would say in class is he would say, get this through your head, or, you know, get this pounded into your head. And what he was saying is that he was teaching something very important and he wanted us to get it. The way Jesus would catch people's attention is he would say, amen, amen. Our King James will translate that like as, verily, verily, I say unto you. Our version says, most assuredly, I say unto you. Well, Jesus is here preparing his hearers for something very significant and important. And in the Old Testament, the language of amen, amen implied steadfastness and certainty. So what Jesus is going to say is absolutely true, and it's something important for us to hear. So Jesus is telling us there's something important this morning for us to hear. And the thing that he says that is important and that is absolutely true is this: I am the door of the sheep. Now that's very striking. I'm reminded how Ulrich Zwingli, 500 years ago, had to point out to Martin Luther that when Jesus says, this is my body, that statement meant this bread at the Lord's Supper signifies my body. Luther said, well, no, it has to mean that it is actually Jesus' physical, you know, fleshly body that we somehow chew with our mandibles at the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said, no, just like the Bible says, Jesus says, I am the door, doesn't mean that Jesus is an actual physical door. So at the Lord's Supper too, this means this signifies, this is means this signifies this is my body. It represents it. Jesus says, I am the door. Now that's a striking statement to us. We walk through doors all the time. To enter the sanctuary, we walk through those beautiful doors with the stained glass windows. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. A very striking statement. He does use the word the there, which is very important. He's saying he is the one door of the sheep. Now, when he says that he is the door of the sheep, he means that he is the door of the sheep fold, of the sheep pen. Now, when we are in buildings, we refer to these openings and these things that we open with knobs and go through. We call them doors. But normally, you know, when we're outside and working with animals, we don't refer to the gates as doors. So I think that's why we could translate this, I am the gate. I'm very familiar with gates. In fact, just on Friday night, I had to work with gates. I had to open gates and close gates to help load two young heifers onto someone's trailer on my hobby farm. And so we all know what these things are that we open and close that are connected to fences. We call them gates. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a swinging door or a swinging gate that is on the front of a sheep pen. Now, this reminds us of how Jesus elsewhere said, "I am the way." Or what he said to Nathanael when he met Nathanael for the first time, and Jesus talks about how he is like the ladder, or he is the steps that connect heaven and earth. And so Jesus says, "I am the gate of the sheep." And then he reiterates that again. I mean, that shows us that he's trying to emphasize this. In verse 7, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He's really trying to hammer this home. And then when you come again to verse 9, right at the beginning of verse 9, he says, "I am the door." I'm struck by the impressive simplicity of that statement. He doesn't say, "I am the door of the sheep pen," at that point. He just says, "I am the door. I am the gate." Now, of course, the crucial thing about a gate is how it functions. And how does a gate function? Well, its function is sometimes to be closed in order that no one can go inside or outside of the pen. And it's sometimes closed to keep the sheep inside for their safety, and also to keep enemies and predators and wolves outside of the sheep pen. You know, the Bible does talk about false teachers in terms of being wolves. If you read the news, well, guess what? Wolves made the news just yesterday in Switzerland. All of these Swiss ranchers who own sheep were protesting in front of the governmental headquarters in Lausanne, Switzerland, because they now have 300 wolves. Wolves were absent from Switzerland for a long time. Now they have 300 wolves wandering around in Switzerland. And so yesterday, what happened is that these sheep farmers, well, they first had to make a deal with the police that they could lay some canvas out on the ground or some tarps or something, and then they had a dozen corpses of sheep that had just been killed this week by wolves. They laid it out, and they're protesting because the Green Party that runs the country says you can't hunt these wolves. But what happened? Well, those sheep were not pinned in properly. There wasn't a gate there to keep those wolves away from them. But gates function also to open, to let in the sheep so they can go into the fold. They also function to open so that the sheep can go out during the daytime and can eat of the pastures. Jesus says, "I am the gate." Jesus is telling us here that from heaven today, he is supreme, he is the gate, and he is actively, like a gate, opening and closing a gate, protecting us, enabling us to come near to him, to approach him. He is allowing us to come into his presence. He is also allowing us to go out and flourish. In fact, we could picture what we're doing today in church in terms of being out in a pasture on a wonderful spring day with the grass that has grown nice and tall and green, and we are like sheep and lambs, and we are eating to our full. That's the picture. Christ is the gate. Christ is doing what is necessary to protect us and to feed us. And that is what he did for us all week long. So Jesus says, "I am the gate." Now, he uses here the illustration of a private sheepfold or a private sheep pen. Now, when we talk about a sheep pen, we're talking about some type of enclosure that was used to protect and fence in the sheep. Now, you might have something like that that was for an entire village, and that's really the picture that we find in verses 1 through 5. There we have the picture of a very large sheep pen. It's like the whole village has a sheep pen together. And in that sheep pen, all the different shepherds at night can house their sheep. And that's where we have the picture of there being a gatekeeper who's watching the door. And but when all the shepherds who own their sheep can come, and the gatekeeper will let them in, and they can call their own sheep. And when morning comes, they can take their sheep to whatever pasture they want to go to. So there's the picture of a sort of like a public sheep pen. Now, what we find, though, in our text in verses 7 through 10 is what is a private sheep pen. Because here we find that now all of the sheep that are contained in it belong to Christ. I think what we have here is, here we have a picture of a sheep pen in which every sheep and lamb that is inside is one of the elect. As Wycliffe and John Huss a long time ago said, and the Reformers said, what we have here is the body of the predestinated. These are the members of the true church of Jesus Christ. Back in the earlier illustration in verses 1 through 5, is what we have there is they're all the sheep that are inside pictured the church's institute. And there's some inside there that don't belong to Jesus because the picture is of Jesus just calling his own there, just only his own come out and follow him there. So here what we have, though, in this new illustration is that here all of the sheep that are inside of this pen belong to Jesus. These are the elect sheep who were given to him in the decree of eternity. And Jesus says, I am the gate of this sheep pen. I'm the gate of these sheep who governs who can go inside, who can go into the kingdom of God, who can enter the kingdom, and who can then also go out and feast on all the grass I provide for them. So Jesus here, you know, when he is talking about himself as a gate, he means that he is like an actual gate made out of wood, or today we have a lot of gates that are made out of metal. But Jesus says, I am the gate. He's talking about a real physical gate, and that becomes a metaphor for what he is like and his activity. Now, he's not mixing the metaphor here with him being a shepherd. I say that because that's become very popular due to the great 20th century preacher G. Campbell Morgan, who had been at 10th Presbyterian Church. And what happened is that Reverend Morgan one time was on a ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean with a famous Old Testament scholar. And that preacher's name was Sir George Adam Smith. And Smith told the story to Morgan as they were crossing the Atlantic on a ship that Morgan then preached in his pulpit and included in his like sermons or commentaries that were published. And then you'll find that people in other commentaries will quote that to this very day. And this is basically what happens, is that Morgan said that in our passage here, Jesus is saying that he is, in verses 7 through 10, that he's both the shepherd and the gate. Listen to how this comes out. So this is what Smith says to Morgan on the ship. He says that he was one day traveling with a guide in the Middle East and came across a shepherd and his sheep. He fell into conversation with him. The man showed the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. Sir George said to him, "That is where they go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there is no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He was not a Christian man. He was not speaking the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" Said the shepherd, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space and no sheep ever goes out but across my body. And no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." Well, this has been widely quoted, and therefore people said, well, here, the picture that Jesus is giving us here is that Jesus is the gate in the sense that he's the shepherd who sleeps in front of the opening. But that's not the point here. Jesus, in this illustration, isn't saying, well, I, you know, sleep in the opening or I lay in the open. He doesn't say that. Even in the earlier illustration, there was a gatekeeper, but Jesus didn't identify himself with the gatekeeper there. The gatekeeper was a different person, And Jesus was the shepherd who was recognized as a genuine shepherd and let in. In our illustration now, the watchman has disappeared from the whole story. And now Jesus says and said, I am the gate. So that's the imagery here. Jesus says, I'm the gate. He is the one who carries out this function of opening and shutting and protecting and allowing his sheep to go out and prosper. Now, what's interesting, though, is that Jesus does pick up on certain elements that were found in the earlier illustration. For example, the reference to the thief and the robber. Back in verse 1, it says, those who climb up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Well, the thief and the robber, they show up again in our illustration in verse 8. He says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And then in verse 10 again, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So there, Jesus is picking up on what he had said earlier about thieves. Now, in the new illustration, we don't see the thieves jumping over the gate or whatever. The focus is simply on the fact that they are deceptive and that they come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, I was kind of surprised by something that Jesus says in verse 8. Did you notice how Jesus, at the beginning of verse 8, when he says, he uses the word all, which is sort of striking. He says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Well, that's sort of striking. Who are these all? He seems to be like strangely comprehensive. It's like everybody who came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, it's true, of course, in the centuries leading up to Jesus, there were many teachers who were not faithful. But when Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, of course, he can't be referring to the faithful prophets in the Old Testament. He can't be referring to faithful priests in the Old Testament. He can't be referring to some of the early people who, you know, even after the Babylonian captivity, were saying, we need to go back to the law, we need to study the scriptures, and we need to teach what God's word is in the scriptures. The people who, you know, later on would in their descendants produce the legalistic Pharisees, but originally they're like Ezra. They want to teach God's law. No, there were faithful prophets, weren't there, in the Old Testament. He's not saying that Isaiah and Jeremiah were somehow unfaithful thieves or robbers. But what he has in mind, I think, are his Jewish contemporaries. When he says, all who came before me, I think he has in mind his immediate predecessors here especially. And I think there's evidence for that, because he says, all who ever came before me, and then he doesn't use the past tense, were. He says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. So he talks in the present tense. So I think he's talking about his contemporaries. And what he's saying is that the Sadducees, who are the religious leaders, who are the theological liberals, they're heretics, he says, they're thieves and robbers. Sadducees were the people who were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching their version of a prosperity gospel. They were making loads of cash off the temple. And what went on there were the sale of animals. That's why Jesus had to warn about covetousness on the part of these people. And he's talking about the Pharisees, too, who have their man-made religion, who say that, no, it's by the merit of your works and by doing good works that you can be right with God. He's talking about these Pharisees who are publicly attacking him. They're saying things about Jesus like he is Beelzebul. They are imposters. And that's what we have today, too. We can be very naive. I just finished reading a book about J. Gresham Machen, and 100 years ago, it was in the 1910s and 1920s that he is at Princeton Seminary, First, he's very naive. In fact, there's a new book that points out that in his theological development, he's very, very slow to move away from being a modernist or having modernist techniques of interpreting the Bible to actually understanding the problems that were going on in the mainline Presbyterian church. But he realizes that at Princeton University and in the mainline Presbyterian church and even in the faculty of the seminary, he's surrounded by people who are actually wolves. They're thieves and robbers. They were denying the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Things were so bad that if you were in Arminian, it was almost still like a good thing in the Presbyterian church. The problem is people, leading people, teachers of Bible at Princeton University were saying the Trinity is false, Jesus is not divine. Presidents of the Presbyterian universities would say, well, Jesus is just the master. So they were Unitarian heretics. They were denying the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Ministers were denying the virgin birth and then getting ordained. I mean, seminary students denied the virgin birth and miracles and getting ordained in the Presbyterian church. And saints, that was 100 years ago. Do we think there has not been an apostasy continuing from then? No, there are in the pulpits men who are strangers to elect sheep. What are the activities of these thieves? Well, Jesus says they come with selfish motives and with brutal tactics to ravage and kill the sheep. In verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So why do these false preachers get into pulpits? Why do they become preachers in mainline Methodist, mainline Presbyterian, mainline Lutheran, and who knows where else churches? What are they doing? Why are they getting into the pulpit? Why are they getting ordained? Well, they're getting ordained not to feed the sheep, not to provide them with good pasturage, but to butcher them. The word for kill here is a word that's used in the Bible to refer to slaying an animal, often for sacrifice or for butchering them. And of course, this echoes what we read in Ezekiel 34. Jesus is echoing the language there where in the Old Testament God says about the wicked religious leaders back in Ezekiel's day. He says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. That's what wicked preachers do. And unbelieving theologians. By the way, Jesus here is talking about humans. These thieves and robbers are humans. They're human false teachers. I say that because if I had a nickel for every time I heard someone say that this refers to devils, I might be able to retire already. I hear this all the time. They quote this passage that the devils are like thieves that come to steal and to kill and destroy. That's all that devils do. No, he's not talking about devils here. Now, it's true that behind false teachers are devils. But it's talking here about wicked preachers, wicked religious leaders. They are the ones who come to destroy the flock. So Jesus contrasts with them with him. So on the one hand, there are these thieves and robbers, and they come and their interest isn't taking care of the sheep. Their interest is to butcher the sheep and have some lamb chops. In contrast, Jesus says, I am the gate. And by that, he is making the point that he is serving the flock. Now, what's the implications of the fact that Jesus is the gate? Well, the big point here is that Jesus is the exclusive way, means by which we enter the kingdom of God. He is the exclusive way by which we as sheep can prosper and be well fed. We could say that what Jesus is teaching here is what the Reformation motto meant when it said solus Christus, that is, Christ alone. Christ alone is a complete and perfect Savior. So therefore, guess what? You don't need to try to save yourself. You don't need to try to do stuff to be right with God. No, Christ is a complete and perfect Savior. He alone is Savior. That's why you don't need to try to go on pilgrimages. You don't need to try to do a bunch of good works. You don't try to need to do something. No, Christ alone is the perfect Savior. That's why Jesus says, I am the gate. There is this exclusivity there. There is an exclusivity to Christianity. We talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the only and sole and perfect Savior. Now, within our Reformed circles, we can take that for granted. But to the ears of the general public now, that is not something they want to hear you say. They want you to say that, no, every religion is the legitimate way back to God. Jesus says, no, I am the gate. The only way to enter into the kingdom of God is through him opening the way for us. And he has opened the way. Jesus is teaching really here the same thing as when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice the exclusivity with each one of those metaphors. He's the only road that leads to heaven. Remember, Jesus talked about how there is another broad and wide path that leads to hell, but there's a narrow and difficult way. It is the way, the one way that leads to paradise. This is the language of exclusivity too. Jesus says, I am the gate. I have a goat pen. My daughter wanted some La Mancha goats so she can milk some goats. Now, my goat, by the way, did you know that goats and sheep all come from the same created kind? There are different species that come from the same created kind. That's why, did you know that you can actually breed sheep and goats with each other? My son pointed out to me that back in Genesis, there's a Hebrew word. When we read about Abel having sheep, that Hebrew word, though, could be broad enough to refer to either a sheep or a goat. You can actually mate them, and you have these funny combinations of them together. But, you know, I have these goats, but I have in my pen, I have two doors. I have one opening that goes inside of a barn and the other opening to the outside. Jesus says, no, it's not like that in the kingdom of God. There is only one gate, and I am the gate. And what Jesus is saying is that it's only through faith in him that a sinner can be saved. He alone is Savior. He alone is the one who opens the way into the kingdom of God. That's why we need to trust in him and him alone. He is the Savior. Now, how could Jesus make such claims, such exclusive claims about himself, like, I am the way, I am the gate? It is because of his identity. It's because he is the Messiah, and he knows that. Already 100 years ago, all these German theologians, 150 years ago, they were saying, Jesus didn't even have a messianic consciousness. He didn't even know that he was the Messiah. And today, too, we find proponents of the new perspective on Paul saying, Jesus didn't really even seem to perceive that he was the Son of God. No, Jesus knew his identity. He knew that he was the King of Israel. He knew that he was the Messiah. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus knew that he was the Lamb who had been ordained from before the foundation of the world to lay down his life for his sheep. In this passage, in fact, we find that Jesus is very aware of the fact that he is the glorious Son of God. In this chapter, we have this powerful statement in verse 30 where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. These are earth-shaking, earth-shattering statements. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And he is talking about how he is divine. He is God. In his person, he is divine. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word who always was. And his opponents, the thieves and the robbers, understood that very well, because listen to why they say he is worthy of stoning in verse 33. He says, for a good work They say, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. No, they understood exactly what he was saying. He can make the claim that he is the gate because he is the Son of God who is God in human flesh. He is the Savior. And after our text, Jesus is going to teach the great truth about his atoning death. How is it that Jesus is able to be the gate? How is it that he can open the way for us to enter the kingdom? It is because he is the good shepherd. And he goes on to say that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there he's teaching that great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Don't you love how Jesus makes the point that he has the authority to lay down his life? And he does that willingly. Our good shepherd loves us so much that he willingly lays down his life for us. And he also makes the point that he has the authority to take it up again. You know, in this life, some Swiss rancher might say, well, I'm going to try to protect my sheep if the wolves attack. But the problem, of course, is that he can't use any deadly force against the wolves right now legally in Switzerland. So what happens if a shepherd tries to defend his sheep against some wolves? Well, maybe the pack will get him. And then if the shepherd is dead, well, now the wolves are just going to have fun with the sheep, aren't they? But with Jesus, it's different. You see, he says, I lay down my life for my beloved sheep. But guess what? He also has the power to do. He also has the power to raise himself from the dead. And that's what he did on Easter Sunday. The Bible tells us that the Father plays a role in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit plays a role in the resurrection. But Jesus emphasizes that he, the second person, also plays a role in raising himself from the dead too. And Jesus rose again. And therefore he can care for his sheep, even though he laid down his life for us. And this is all contested today, that Jesus is the great shepherd, that he gave himself for a sheep, that he purchased us at the cross. This is all contested. The fact that there is exclusively salvation in him is contested by thieves and robbers. Thieves do this. Now, what goes on with a thief? The word for thief here is the word where we get kleptomaniac from, someone who's addicted to stealing. But normally a thief is someone who tries to sneak and steal. It's someone who goes into the store. Oh, we have this out of control, don't we? They go into a store and they sneak and try to hide stuff in their clothes. Shoplifters. Well, we have that too. We have deceptive people, and they use the language of orthodoxy even at times while they're starting to teach heresy. We have thieves doing their seductive work. And that's why Gresham Machen had to write his little book, Christianity and Liberalism, to make the point that all of these theological liberals, they were using orthodox Christian language, but just redefining it. On the other hand, we have robbers. There, it refers to someone who's more violent, someone who uses force. We find this in the church, too. What happens when heretics get in power? Well, then they use the bureaucracy to persecute the faithful. What do we have in China right now? Well, the government says you may not, in the state-approved churches, get up and preach even that Christ is coming again on the clouds of heaven, or you will be in big trouble and you'll end up in prison. So Jesus emphasizes that he is the gate, and he emphasizes that, therefore, what we need to do is we need to enter into the kingdom through him. In verse 9, he says, I am the door, and then he says, by me. Notice the significance of those words. By me, he says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Notice it's through Jesus Christ and his work, through faith in him, that we enter the kingdom. We enter through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why the wolves, here it's the thieves and the robbers couldn't enter in. Later on in verse 26, Jesus tells his Pharisee opponents, he says, but ye believe not because you are not of my sheep as I said unto you. How is it that we then can believe? Well, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. The last thing we need to talk about are the benefits of Jesus being the gate of the sheep. How does this benefit us? And there are three things, and I'll help you remember them by having an S word. Jesus gives us many benefits as the gate. One, he saves us. Two, he gives to us safety. And third, he satisfies us. So there's three things here. Christ, first of all, saves his sheep. Secondly, he keeps them safe. And then third, he satisfies them. So let's talk about each one of these in turn. So first, Jesus says that, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Notice the passive tense here. This is that passive tense in which it is an act of God that is being emphasized. It's an act of another. Here it's the act of Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ saves us. He has delivered us from wicked preachers. He has delivered us from listening to all the winds that are blowing in modern theology. Christ has delivered us from that. Also, he has delivered us from the guilt of our sins. Jesus here doesn't define in so great detail what he means by salvation here. The Apostle John has a number of places in his gospel account where there's this language of salvation. He quotes Jesus talking about salvation, but he doesn't necessarily define it so clearly, but the Bible does define what it means that Jesus saves us. It means that he justifies us. He has delivered us from the guilt of our sins. And that is wonderful, isn't it? Because of all the guilt we have been pardoned. But there's more. And isn't it a joy, too, that God the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, also delivers us from the power of sin. He sanctifies us. He's causing us to be more loving. And then also he will deliver us from this body of sin and from this fallen world. That's what we call glorification. He will bring us into the presence of God where there are pleasures forevermore. Part of the way Jesus talks about salvation, too, is where he talks in verse 10 about life. He says, I have come that they may have life. Notice the contrast. The contrast is thieves and robbers grabbing sheep and butchering them so they are dead. And the pictures of Satan and false teachers misleading people so that they are destroyed forever in the lake of fire. See, that's the contrast. And so Jesus says, no, my sheep live. Just like we are biologically and physically alive. We live. We have spiritual life. We have resurrection life. We have regenerating life. We've been born again. And this means also that we can have living communion with God. So Jesus saves us. He gives us life. Secondly, Jesus gives to us safety. Now you might not catch on that. That's really what's being pictured in verse 9 when it says at the end, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus says about his sheep, who he allows to enter in to the fold. He also let them go in and out of the gate. That's a picture of security, how you and I are safe. Now, you and I might not immediately get that point, but listen to two beautiful quotes from the Old Testament, and you'll see that this is the idea. I'm sure these are both verses you're familiar with. You've heard them many times. Deuteronomy 28, verse 6. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Notice the beautiful picture there. We're blessed when we go in, blessed when we go out, because we're protected and we are secure and we are safe, and then we can prosper too. The second one is Psalm 121, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Let me say it again. I think we need to have verses like this just find their way deep into our souls. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. If you could go in and outside, in and out of a city gates in Old Testament times, that meant there was peace. And so there's peace for us too. We are safe. And then finally, we're not only saved, but we're safe, but we also are satisfied. And here I'm picking up on what Jesus says at the end of verse 10. He says, and that they may have life and that they have it, may have it more abundantly. Yes, I know that today the TV preachers talk about abundant life and they're thinking in terms of a brand new car, a mansion that's worth a few million dollars. And yet, what does Jesus mean here when he says that we have life? You and I, as God's sheep, have life and we have it more abundantly. Well, the point here is that we have abundant blessings. We have profuse mercy. God's mercies are new every day. We have outstanding strength. Maybe we might, you know, take too pessimistic view of our lives, but no, by the power of God's grace, there is strength and grace and power being given to us. We have extraordinary love shown to us by all the three persons of the Holy Trinity. We have remarkable care exercised over us by our Heavenly Father. We have exceptional provision. Oh, how the Lord provides for us. That's what's meant here by that we have life and life abundantly. Now, the picture here, of course, is of Christ as the gate, and we are the sheep. And it's like he opens the way for us to go outside and feast like this coming week. My goats are going to be able to feast because we had so much rain. And the grass is turning green, and now we're facing 70-degree weather, and the grass is going to grow, and the animals are going to have more than they could possibly eat. And there are pregnant does, and guess what? They're going to eat so much, and little babies are going to be able to grow. This is a picture of blessedness and prospering and shalom. And so that's a metaphor for what God is going to do for us. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so already now we have this truly abundant life, sins forgiven, grace every day, the love of the communion of the saints, and then when we die in our souls, talk about abundant life at God's right hand where there are pleasures and delights forevermore, and then beyond that, the new world and the resurrection of our bodies, glorious new living bodies coming out of our graves on the day of Christ's great return, and then entering into a new world where there'll be abundance and wealth and beauty and glory and happiness and joys that we can't even now comprehend. Amen and amen. Let's pray.